Can we give our choir another great big hand for this wonderful ministry? I have been blessed once again to be in the house of God here at Corona, my church family here. And everything that has gone on, I know that the Spirit of God has been with us so that we may move forward and toward the kingdom which God has created and has established for us. I thank God for every one of you who have actively prayed and have supported, because these are the days where I believe that the Lord is gathering together his people who trust him and that believe in him so thoroughly and fully and are so in love with him that you will become one with him. And as we begin to just shine his light, then others will be attracted to who he is all about. So I thank you, and I solicit your prayers. And as Anthony, who so ably said, we need to continue just to pray and to focus and to bring people, so that I believe when the word is gone forth and the Spirit begins to swirl and convict hearts, there will be many who will say yes to his way and yes to his will. And so today, I just want you to know that it is another time for God, through his Spirit, to convict hearts so that they will indeed say, what must I do to be saved and receive him? I don't know about you, but if it's not in the word, I always say it doesn't deserve to be heard. But if it's in the book, we're going to take a look, because it's never going to be what Peeler said, but what Peeler read. And I want you to know it is an awesome, awesome privilege. So if you have not been or has been for a few nights, I want to renew your faith and recognize and help you to see that the Spirit of God is working and in this place. I thank God for Pastor Tabor and for the leadership, for always being so kind and receptive to what God is doing in this place. So if you believe in the Word of God, say amen. All right, now lift it up. Could you, with me, please just lift up your word? And we're going to do our mantra every night. If you could repeat after me, say, Lord, I lift up your word, and I accept it to be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I declare it to be powerful, relevant, and life-changing. So tune my heart to hear your voice. And by your grace, whatever you reveal, I will obey. If that's your prayer, say amen. Amen. I want to introduce to you our singing evangelist for the very next week that we're here. He is his name is Anthony Wiggum, recording artist, gospel. He has just been inducted to the United Christian Artists Association of America as one of the living legends. He's been doing this for over 30 years now. He's a childhood friend, and I want you to know that God has blessed him with a rich voice. At the end of my message, you will hear him minister with his appeal, but I just wanted to welcome him to the Corona Church family for the next week. I just want Anthony Wiggum, if you could just stand, and can you give him a great big hand? Yeah. And I'm also always appreciative of my wife and one of my daughters who's here today. And I just wanted recognize her and my daughter today. Can you just stand before we just start the message? And so you'll know, amen. Amen, amen. We're going to move right into the message tonight. Let's talk about faith. Let's talk about faith. Let's talk about faith. James, the second chapter, and I want you to really focus in tonight this morning, because we're going to be doing some major, major surgery, if God allows, because there's an understanding that I believe that God wants his people to have about this subject of faith. James 2, 14 through 21 says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, upon the altar? I have been studying, and I have been listening to the voice of the Spirit, because I was made aware of this continuing debate and dialogue that has taken place for nearly, if not more than, 2 millennia. And there is this continuing tension between the subjects, faith and works, works and faith. Because if you begin to read in Paul, it is very clear that we are saved by faith according to the grace of Jesus Christ. And yet when we get to James in the same testament and times, James seems to suggest that we are sort of saved by our works. And there has been this dynamic tension throughout the centuries, discussions about faith versus works and works and faith. There's so much debate about it, and it continues. And it seems like there is this direct contradiction in Scripture, because Paul says, hey, we're justified by our faith. James says, hey, we are justified by our works. Because it's clear, he says, faith without works is dead. I prayed, and I said, Lord, you're going to have to settle this in my mind. And what seems to be a contradiction, really, if you look at Scripture closely, it is not contradictory, but rather complementary. Because when Paul is talking about that we are saved by faith through his grace, he is speaking about justification, or our salvation, the beginning with Jesus Christ. When James is addressing faith without works is dead, he is addressing the issue of sanctification, or our growth process in Jesus Christ. When Paul is speaking about, well, we are saved by our faith, he is addressing the issue that was prevalent in society of legalism. When James says that we are saved, or we are demonstrated our love for Jesus Christ, he says faith without works is dead. He was not talking or addressing the problem of legalism. He was addressing the problem of laxity in the church. When Paul says that we are saved by faith, he was addressing that our salvation was an inward decision. But when James comes along in the second chapter, he was saying, well, faith without works is dead. He was addressing not the inward decision, but he was talking about the external manifestation of what Christ has done on the inside. Paul was talking about, by our faith, we stand right before God. But James was saying, by our works, we stand right before our fellow man. Paul was talking about, he speaks of how you know that you are saved. But by our works, James was saying, well, your works show that you are saved. Paul is talking about the roots of your salvation, while James was addressing the fruits of your salvation. Paul was saying, well, faith cannot be seen, it's invisible. But James was saying, on the other hand, well, your faith is like calories. You cannot see calories, but you can sure see their results. Now, this passage is significant because there are a lot of people here who have accepted Jesus as their personal Savior. You consider yourselves solid, steadfast members of the church. But I want you to take a fresh look at it this morning, because by the time the Spirit finishes revealing some aspects of clarity concerning faith, you may declare by observation and by viewing that maybe you need to take another look and another dose at what real faith is. Here we go. In verse 14, James comes out of the box and he says, "What doth it profit?" That's what he says in the King James. In other words, he says, what does it matter? What does it matter? What does it matter that you always say you have faith? Now, when you look at verse 14, do not automatically focus your attention on the two words, faith and works. Works and faith. A lot of times we just jump right there, faith and works. Because when I begin to study, this text revolves around or is based around the word say or says. And so here's James. He says, now what doth it profit that a man doth say if he claims, if he professes to have faith? Now, the key to this verse is the word say. He is saying, now, hey, everybody, he's trying to get everyone's attention through his letter. He says, now, what good is it, everybody, if a person says he has faith but hath not works? There's our first clue. There's our first clue about what real faith, because we're talking about how to have real faith today. You're going to recognize that real faith is much more than what you say. Because the emphasis of this text is, here is a man that says he has faith. Now, if you look at it in the Greek, that word says, it means that it is in the continual present tense, which means that this person is saying it over and over and over. He's saying it constantly. He is saying it repeatedly. He is saying it over and over continually. Oh, I have faith. Oh, I'm saved. Oh, I am just the best Christian there is. Oh, I am so full of the Holy Ghost. Oh, I'm God's best friend. Oh, I'm a friend of God. And he is saying it over and over and over how much faith he possesses. And while he is saying it in the text, there is an observer who is not only listening to what he is saying, but watching his life. And the observer who is not only listening but watching sees an inconsistency. And the observer says, well, how can a person who professes, who says he has so much faith, how can he say it all the time, but we see no evidence of that faith? Because real faith is more than what you say. And I believe that he is in harmony with what Jesus says, that in the last days, many will come and say, Lord, Lord. In other words, they're always saying Jesus. They're always saying Lord, Lord, Lord. And he will say, wait a minute, I beg your pardon? Do I even know you? Is there even a relationship? Now, slaves did not have such a sophisticated theology or soteriology. They did not have such a finely tuned theology of salvation. So slaves in the old days, they just put it like this. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. James is saying, what good is it if a person says that they have faith, but their life shows that there are no works to manifest that they really have the faith that they say. Now, the implied rhetorical response to that negative retort is it's not good at all. There's no good in that. Why? Because real faith is more than what you say. James then goes and gives another hypothetical situation and says, now, if a person goes naked, or a person is hungry, or a person is on the outside, homeless, no food, no place to stay, and the only thing that you say, watch this, is be warmed, I hope you find some food, I see your situation, but all I have is words, a happy Sabbath. See, we're full of those spiritual cliches. Now watch this. He gives this example. He says, there are people all around us with needs. You say you have faith, and the only thing that you can say is depart in peace. People are hurt. People are homeless. People are hungry. And all you have are words. He says, now what good is that? If you say that you have faith and you see a person with a need and you say something because you feel something, but you do nothing about what you said you felt, you miss that. The point of this part of this verse is that the people were not bad people because they saw people with needs all around them. And they literally felt something. They felt something. They really felt something. They felt an empathy. They felt a sensitivity because they even took time to spread words of cheer and comfort. Shalom. But real faith is more than what you say. But I want you to understand that real faith is much more than what you feel. They said something. Shalom. Happy Sabbath. Oh, the Lord is good, isn't he? Oh, I hope you find food today. Be warmed. Be of good cheer. They felt something. They weren't bad people. But real faith is more than what you say, but real faith is more than what you feel. Because, watch this, the truth of the matter is you can feel something yet do nothing. Real faith is more than what you feel because you can have emotions without change. That's why you cannot base your faith just on feelings, just on emotions, because you can feel something without doing something. Now, there are three different Greek words in the Bible for the word compassion, and only one of those words means to do something about what you are compassionate about or what you are feeling. One word means to feel sorry for. Another word means to feel sorry with. But only one word is the word, the godly word, that says that you're willing to do something about what you feel. And James is saying, hey guys, you're talking about all this faith, and I see all of this emotionalism all around. He says, now, what type of faith is it that always feels something but does nothing? And then he hammers it home. He says, now, that kind of faith without works is dead. And I declare, my friends and community folks who have come here today to hear a word from the Lord and to celebrate Jesus Christ, I want you to know that if you are serious about taking your experience and this church to another level, we're going to have to be careful with that type of thinking also. Because your goal is not to leave here after the Bible conference or every Sabbath when Pastor Tabor preaches or Pastor Christine preaches. Your goal is not to come and just sit and then get stimulated emotionally and then leave the place talking about, oh, I sure feel a little better. That is no great spiritual accomplishment that you just feel a little better. You get no spiritual brownie points from God if you leave here saying, well, I put in my hour and a half, and I stamped my clock, and the choir was good, the preaching was good, and I'm going to go home and feel a little better. No, 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 no. The Spirit must convict you to the point of action. It's not enough talking about I feel a little better. You got to make it up in your mind that through the grace of God and with the power of God, not I'm going to feel a little better, but I'm going to do a little better. Because real faith is more than what you feel, and it is more than what you say. If you're getting this so far, somebody shout amen. All right, now number three, in verse 17 and 18, it says James gives another, he gives another example of two guys who were having an intellectual decision. They were having a grown man's discussion about religion. They loved to do it back in those days, and I declare they love to do it now. Always debating about some minor point of detail. Now watch this. There's an intellectual discussion going on, and the text implies that here is a person that has made an analysis of the two positions, faith and works, and then they concluded, well, I'll just be a faith man and you be a works man. I'll be a liberal and you be a conservative. I'll be one that, you know, I'm a works man and you're a faith man. And the implied response in verses 17 and 18 is that these people, watch this, they began to dialogue, but what they did was they concluded that they were both right as long as they were both sincere. I'll be a faith man, you keep on being a works man. And if we're just sincere, we'll just make it in. God understands. In other words, they just agreed to disagree. But let me just go on record and let you know that real faith is more than what we say. Real faith is more than what we feel, but you got to really get this. Real faith is more than what we think, I want to just slow down and make this very clear, because this is something I believe that our church and Christians are struggling about, because they like to get in corners and discuss. Real faith is much more than what we think. Why? Because it is not our opinion that counts in the final realm. It is not our opinions that count. Because here's a person who says, well, it doesn't matter to God. We're both right. Let me just say this so I could be very clear. And I know it's, tiptoe and to be politically correct, but that's not what I came to do. I came to give the undivided word of God. God has never promise to bless your opinion or my opinion about what he says. He only blesses what he says. And real faith goes way beyond what we may think. Because what happens, rarely do we conclude with our minds things that are beyond our comfort zone. So these two people, they took the position that their opinion was enough. Well, you know, I'm part of the team. I'm part of the opinionated that, you know, hey, I'm really conservative, I'm just into grace and not into works. No. See, that kind of thinking, watch this, of the intellectual or the pseudo-intellectual says that I can think one way. I could take a position on something, but I can choose, if I want to have a different lifestyle. Uh-huh. Real faith is not based on what you say. It's not based on what you feel. Real faith is not based on what you think, because it is not our opinions that count. And I believe that this is coming a time that we need to raise up the word of God based and filled with compassion and with grace, but we have to declare the word unabashedly, unashamedly, because it is the word of God that will convict our hearts with the Spirit to go and to grow in the places that he wants us to go and to grow. But here is the bombshell. This is the essence of what I really wanted to come and talk to my friends and my family here at the Corona Church for this Bible conference. This is something that really rattled my brain when God began to speak to me concerning this text. Because real faith is more than what we say. Real faith is more than what we feel. Real faith is more than what we think. And if I gave people an opportunity right now, if I gave you people an opportunity right now to give your thumbnail definitions of faith, some of you would conclude, well, faith is just believing. Faith is just what we believe. Our faith is rooted in what we believe. Well, I declare today, through the power of God and the clarity of the word, in conjunction to what God wants this church and has this church to move from where they are to where he needs them to be, including the preacher who is preaching, is that real faith is more than what you say, feel, think. But this is the bombshell that's going to really cause a ruckus in the most righteous way in the house today. Watch this. Real faith is more than what we believe. What are you talking about? Real faith is more than what you believe. Because real faith, if you only find your comfort zone only in what you believe, is a faith that, oh, this is going to shake somebody, is in the company of demons. What are you talking about? He says, James says, you believe that there is one God. Now, he never questions the content. He affirms the content. In other words, he was not trying to give a new doctrine. He says, you have your doctrines right. You have good orthodoxy. So he is not questioning the content. His problem was that they rested their faith on what they believed or on their doctrinal correctness. Their problem was that Paul says that it was not a complete faith because they decided that they stopped there. Ladies and gentlemen, you got to get this. To merely rest our relationships with God to what we believe is to have a faith that is no more than demonic faith. Ah, you got to get this. I believe in the Sabbath. I really do, and I thank God for the rest that I get on the Sabbath. I believe in the sanctuary. I believe in all the prophecies of the Bible. I believe that there is one God manifested, three persons, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. I believe in the joy of accepting that symbol of a new life in Jesus Christ called baptism. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. I believe in the second coming. But if it stops there, so what? Because even demons believe that. In fact, we are in danger because only to believe in orthodoxy, only to believe in our doctrines, which are good and great, your faith really is in a position that is less than real demons, because demons believe, and because they know and believe what they believe, the Bible says in James 2 that they tremble. Now that in the Greek means that every time they think about it, they shudder in fear. But watch where we are with our casual Christianity for today. We come to God, we say, oh, we believe. But if we just only believe, notice who you are hanging out with. Because to rest our spiritual life merely on intellectual assent and belief is to possess, here it is, a demonic faith. Why do you say it's demonic? Well, number one, it's the same kind of faith that demons have. In fact, it's far less than what demons have, because demons have at least enough sense to reverence or to fear him and to tremble at him and to be afraid of the power of him. Now, the trick of the devil in the last days is going to be this, is that he's going to bombard you with a whole lot of stuff, a whole lot of belief. But we really do not capture the essence of the joy of fellowship of Jesus Christ. And because of the fact that we only want to emphasize one side of the love of God, there is the casual sense that God has come down to us and that God really is not going to do what he says in the end of time. And so there is this universal theory going on in Christendom, yea, even into some Sabbath keepers' mentality, that God is too kind, that he is too loving to destroy anybody because of their relationship to what he expects people in the last days. And universalism says, well, God is too loving. Everybody's going to be saved. It's going to all work out in the end. But they miss the passages of Scripture that says in Revelation that there's going to be a time when judgment is going to go on and people are going to make up their minds whether or not they are going to be fully with God or fully with the enemy. And the Bible says there's going to become a time when probation or the process will be no more, and people will have decided finally their eternal faith, and God will stand up and say, he that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is just, let him be just still. But he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is chosen to be unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. But nobody wants to talk about judgment. It's too negative, but it's still in the Word of God. And it's time for us to decide, choose this day whom you will serve. And when you do that, I guarantee that you will have peace of mind. Come on and say amen out there. The trick of the enemy is that many of us believe, but we are no longer aware or like to talk about the power of God. We don't ever want to talk about the justice. We only want to talk about the mercy of God. Nobody wants to talk about his wrath that the Bible clearly states, but his wrath is rooted in his love, and his love and his wrath are just as pure one with the other. So we believe what we believe, and then we get in a comfort zone. Well, I have the Sabbath. Well, I have the health message. I have the revelation in Daniel to lean on. No. We believe what we believe, and then we have nerve not to live by what we believe, and then we're not even afraid of the consequences of not living by what we say we believe. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not talking about perfection. I am talking about your direction. And God is a God of love, but God is a God who is serious. He's playing for keeps, and he does not play. And this casual Christianity, this mindset, is a trick of the enemy. Wake up, because the bottom line is that back in the days of Noah, Matthew 24 says, as it were in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the coming of the Son of Man. People were eating, they were drinking, they were doing business as usual, not recognizing that God was trying to stir a movement of spirituality and with love to him. And when we love him, we need to learn how to make sure that we please him in every way. And so there were people back in Noah's day. They would go around and say, no, you know, God is a God of love. Rain will never happen. There's never going to be a worldwide flood. No. God is such a good God. He's such a merciful God. But week after week, day after day, Noah stood up and he proclaimed, yes, God is a God of love. And he's a God of mercy. But there's going to come a day when he comes, there's going to be a finality of your decisions. So choose ye this day. And the enemy and his boys, the devil and his agents, what his strategy is, he wants us to rest where they rest, to just being satisfied with intellectual assent or truth or knowledge. So we come to Bible conferences, we go to seminars, we come to church, and we rest, and we just say, oh, I know the truth, and the truth will set me free. But I want you to understand that that mindset, if it stops there, is demonic. Well, why do you call it demonic? Well, because it's the same mindset of the enemy that just believes and stops there. But secondly, I believe that it's a demonic kind of faith because it produces the same kind of results as demons. Because when I began to look and study this text, Demons believe, but they remain demons. To simply believe what the word says and not apply and do what the word says, is to have the same faith as what the demon world has, which is faith to believe and yet remain unchanged. And do you know what my fear for you is? I did not come here to build on a resume. I did not do this Bible conference because it was part of my job description at the conference office. The Spirit of God, He literally impressed me to receive this opportunity, because I really believe that Jesus Christ is coming real soon. I believe that you are a great and have the potential to really be even a greater congregation. I really do. I have met people here who I know are in love with Jesus Christ and have demonstrated it by your faithfulness, demonstrated because of your love for Jesus Christ. But I have a fear, and on Thursday night, literally, I could not even sleep. My wife will tell you, I got up at 3 o'clock and I just laid there praying. And part of that time I was praying, I literally shuddered, because I have a fear for my friends here in Corona and beyond. It literally stalks me. It haunts me. And my fear is that many of you will come here every Sabbath. Listen to me. You will come here every single Sabbath, and you will sit under the Word of God. Some of you will even dare to take some notes. Some of you will squeeze out an amen every now and again. Some of you will choose to praise God. Watch this. And many of you will say you believe. And then you leave here, leave this church, leave this Bible conference, and then live the next days of your life being totally unchanged, totally unaffected, totally unimpacted by the very words that you said with your mouth and with your amens that you believe. I fear, listen, I fear that some of you will have a faith of demons that say you believe what God says, yet remain unchanged. And I declare that we cannot fall for the devil's lie. It is a strategy out of the pit of hell for us to get comfortable but unchanged. For you to say you believe in God and yet be unchanged by God. And I believe that that is an oxymoron. That is a paradox of the highest degree, that you have invited the great God of heaven into your life. The great God who speaks and it is done. The great God who can create out of nothing. And you mean He comes in your life as big and as magnanimous and as awesome as He is. And you mean you received Him and still no change? I don't think so. The problem with faith that just believes in doctrines and in orthodoxy, and yet there is a emptiness to that kind of faith, although that's very important to know once you are saved. It is a dangerous type of faith because it believes, watch this, that their intellectual knowledge of doctrines are enough. And it's just like demonic faith, which is faith that will leave you unchanged. And that's scary as we're living in the last days of Earth's history. Unchanged, sitting under the Word every night at the Bible conference or in your Sabbath school or when Pastor Gary is preaching. Unchanged. Taking notes, but you remain unchanged in your lifestyle. Getting CDs and listen to gospel and CCM songs and the hymns and with anthems. But unchanged. Did you know that demons believe, but they are still demons? I hope you see this. Because the enemy is not threatened because you come to church and you lead out a solo in the choir or you take a position in the church. He's not threatened because you come here every Sabbath and take a few notes. He's not threatened by that. See, the devil knows the power and the might of God. The devil is afraid of God because it is God who finally, after trying to lovingly convince him to turn around his ways up in heaven, it was God who was the one who sent the devil down to this earth like lightning. He knows the power of God. He knows the finality that God's going to win. But the devil, the reason why we're so messed up in our lives, why our families are so messed up, why our faith is so fractured, the devil and his boys, they're not afraid of you. Because what he does, he sees how many of us have no reverence, no fear of God. We have brought God down to our level. The enemy does not see that we reverence and fear God and his power. He sees what we say we believe, and then he sees how we live a life totally contradictory and contrary to what we say we believe. And the devil and his boys, they conclude, well, I could wreak havoc in that family's life. I could wreak havoc in that church's life because you don't know the power of God. So if you are not fearful or afraid of his power, you must not respect who he is. And so the devil sees an inconsistency in what we believe and how we behave, because the devil knows if we really believed, he knows that our behavior would be different. We would be more godly. We would begin to talk right and walk right and live right through the power of God. And godliness is not perfection. It is not perfection, but it is your direction. It is consistent behavior that is in harmony with the character and the will of God. So real faith is more than what you say. It's more than what you feel. It's more than what you think, but it is more than what you believe. What is real faith then, Peeler? Well, it's in the book. Let's take a look. Real faith is what you do, because he now gives an example. If you look at this text, he gives an example to us of what real faith is. Listen to me. Now, it's very, very awesome that James and the other apostles and Bible writers, that they begin to get it that in Christ there is no male, female, no Jew, no Gentile. In other words, the walls are becoming lowered and finally eliminated. Because I often have said that in this time, this is very male-dominated times. But it's amazing that in the example of real faith, hey, he gives an example, number one, of a man. Then he gives another example of real faith of a woman. He gives an example of a Jew. And then he gives the next example of a Gentile. I'm talking about real faith. One example of real faith was that of a prophet. Another example of real faith was a prostitute. The first example of real faith was Abraham. If you know anything about world history, listen. Anybody knows about world history is that the three monotheistic religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, they all are rooted to this man called Abraham. He's called the father of the faith in three of the largest monotheistic religions or faiths. Listen. And so they all acclaim that their leader or one of their major prophets was built around this person called Abraham. Ah, here it is. One was a holy man. Another man was the harlot. It says in James 2 that Abraham showed his faith, real faith, when he took Isaac and offered up Isaac up on Mount Moriah. Up on Mount Moriah. You know the story, or at least I hope you do. If you don't, it's in Genesis, the 22nd chapter. That's how it culminates. But if I just give you a little history, Moses was given a promise. And he was talking to God one day, and he said, Abraham, excuse me. He said, Abraham, yes, God, you're going to lead a great nation. God, me and my wife are kind of old. I know you're getting up in age, but believe me, I'm going to grant you with a child of the promise. Well, a few years pass by, and they get a little antsy because God's word can always be trusted. And so they thought that they would help God out. And so they did a scheme where Hagar, who was the handmaid of Sarai, the wife, and they said, Abraham, why don't you guys get together and the child that you produce, we'll just call them, you know, I'll just call that, that's the son that God's promised. In other words, they did their own works to try to accomplish what the will of God was. And so Abraham and Hagar got together. They had a child named Ishmael. And later on in life, God is so good. God says, I'm going to bless Ishmael, but I'm only going to make sure that the son of the promise, the one, in other words, the exact way that I say it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And so years passed. Ishmael was growing up. There's a lot of drama in the household. But would you believe that God came through? Sarah or Sarai was 90 years old, the Bible says, and Abraham was 100 years old. That's amazing. They clapped their bones together, and they conceived a son. 100, 90, amazing. There may be somebody here who's holding on to a promise of God and you want to just give up. But I want you to understand that he may not come when you want him to come, but my God is always right on time. He is always right on time. Abraham, 100, and Sarai, 90, had a son named Isaac, and he was growing up in faith. And now, Genesis 22, God says, now watch this, Abraham, I want you now to take up on the mountain, the mount that I will show you of, I want you to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Now that word is that Hebrew word, holah, where we get the word holocaust. So God says, I want you to totally make sure that he is totally consumed. I want him to die. I want him to die. I want you to offer him a sacrifice. And so Abraham obeyed him. He built that offer. That altar. And then Isaac, on the way up the mountain, said, I see all of the stuff for the altar, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, he was led by the Spirit to say, our God, our Lord, will provide the sacrifice. Isaac was no dummy, but Isaac could have ran, he could have overpowered his older father, but he laid down on that altar willing to die. And it says that Abraham took up that sharp object, a semblance of a knife, and he was about to obey God to completely sacrifice his son. And while he was on the way down to thrust it into the very chest cavity to end the life, while the billowing smoke and fire was up underneath to totally consume the sacrifice, God again came and said, wait a minute, don't do it, because I know you now love me more than anything. I have provided for you a ram in the thicket, and Abraham passed the test, and God says by that faith he was justified by what he did or by his works. Why is that important? Because real faith is doing what God says do, even when it doesn't make sense. Yeah, it doesn't make sense. Here was Abraham. He got a flash news item from God. Hey, Abraham, you're going to be a father of a great nation. Isaac had not had one child. He was not married. And now the next word from God, now you kill that son. The command of God was inconsistent with the revelation. I'm going to bless you with a nation. Now the
present command, you go kill him. Real faith is doing what God tells you to do, even when it does not make sense. See, the more we try to compromise and to intellectualize and to rationalize is the more of the self in us we're going to resist. I declare that if you choose today to follow God wholly and fully, sometimes you're going to have to wait for the answer later, even when it doesn't make sense. So our faith has to go beyond what it is rational for us and say, I'm going to do it in spite of those things I cannot figure out. Because you, oh, yes, but yeah, you have a big job in government. Oh, yes, you have a great degree. But I want you to understand that your mind is not close to the mind of God. There's going to be some things that we are not going to be able to figure out humanly. We cannot figure out God all the time. I know that many of us think that we're cute and we're smart and we got our letters, but we're not deep that we can compare to a holy God. Your blessing comes from our obedience, because real faith is doing what God says do, even when it does not make sense. And it was amazing that God showed me in Hebrew 11 how Abraham was, he was moved to do what he did. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham believed that God, listen to me, even if he would have killed his son, the Bible says, listen, that Abraham believed that God had the power to resurrect his son. And so very clearly, this is major surgery. Are you willing to kill something or allow something to die in your life if it means that I'm going to fully obey God and trust him to resurrect something better that fits his will for this present time? Are you willing to let something go that you know needs to die and trust God to resurrect a better something that matches his will a little later? I don't know what your issue is, but many of us who don't want your lives to change, it's because that you fear you will lose what you think you have. And I declare that if you don't have enough faith to let God kill it in your life now and trust him to resurrect it for his glory later, you may not have the faith that will move into eternity. Because if you don't get anything else in this Bible conference, God must be put first. We need to trust him to perform. We got to trust him to perform the resurrection if we are faithful in our obedience. But if I ask God if the majority of the people here believe that the Bible is the word of God, oh, yeah, I believe that. You believe that God says that we ought to flee fornication? Oh, yeah, the Bible says that we shouldn't steal, that we shouldn't kill, that we should put him first. All of us were in unity. We clap our hands. We celebrate the fact, oh, yes, God is good. But I will say, well, if that's all you believe, although all of that is true, so does the devil. Because real faith is more than what you say. It's more than what you feel. It's more than what you think. It's more than what you believe. Real faith is doing what God says do, even when it doesn't make sense. And then he closes, Lord, with Rahab as an example of real faith. Now, if you don't know anything about Rahab, listen. Rahab is a prostitute. She owned a brothel. She was a harlot. She was a Gentile. She did not go to Loma Linda or La Sierra. Now, most of us could understand how Abraham was the father of the faithful. And so we could know how he got in, because he was the father of the faithful. With the faithful, he was a faithful father. But now through the Spirit, James puts in the latter part of James, the second chapter, an example of real faith. And he says, okay, I'm going to give you the opposite of extreme of what real faith is. Because I believe that God uses this example of Rahab because real faith has nothing to do with your background. It has nothing to do with where you've been and what school you went to. You can be in church all of your life and still have no concept of what real godly living is all about. You could come to Sabbath school and church, AY prayer meeting, stay all night if you want to. But some people who have years in membership yet still are neophytes in discipleship because of the fact that they do not know who God is. But he included Rahab because, ha, it does not matter who you are. It does not matter who your daddy is, who your mother is, who your pastor is, who your church is. With God, you can be a nobody like Rahab and become somebody in the family of God. Somebody ought to shout amen. Why? Because she was willing to step out and do what God told her to do. So he closes the final example of faith with Rahab. And the Bible clearly says that she was justified. She was declared right. She was right. She was declared righteous by the demonstration of her level of obedience. What did Rahab do? Bible scholars, you ought to know. Well, there were two spies that Israel wanted to invade the land of Jericho. And Rahab, she was looking out the window of her brothel. And as she looked out the window, she saw two men coming to her brothel. Listen. Now, if Rahab knew anything, and if she knew nothing, the one thing that we all can conclude as a runner of a house of ill repute was that Rahab knew men. But when she looked outside, she saw two men, which was not unusual for what she did. But she recognized that there was a different gait, a different walk. There was a different presence about these men, and she recognized them being different. And she recognized that God was up to something, and she wanted to get in on his agenda. And so she welcomed these men. And there was something about these men. They didn't come to play. They didn't come to do any foolishness. They come to do the will of God. And when she recognized these men as special messengers from God, the Bible says that she welcomed these men, and she hid these men. And it was by that act of faithfulness, or by doing what God had asked her to do, the Bible says that she was justified by her works or by her obedience. Now watch this. We need to stop thinking that we have the power to know who will be saved and who will not be saved. Because I learned a long time ago from a preacher, there's going to be three great surprises when we get to heaven. The first great surprise is that we made it. The second great surprise, the ones that we knew were going to make it, we look around and they are not there. But the third great surprise is that though the ones that we never we would think on this earth realm would make it, somehow they made it. And I'm sure that Rahab would be one of those if we looked at it from our earthly perspective. But she began to protect and welcome God's men. And when she did that, the Bible said she was justified for her obedience. Why is this significant? Because real faith is more than what you say. It's more than what you feel. It's more than what you think. It's more than what you believe. Real faith is doing what God says do, even when it makes sense. But in the case of Rahab, real faith is doing what God says do, even, and in spite of what it will cost you. In other words, even if it costs your life, you got to recognize if Rahab was caught welcoming and and spying and hiding these men of God that had come to spy out the land. If she was caught, listen, she and her entire house would have been instantly annihilated and put out, never more to be thought of again. Now, if you follow that story, because some of us really don't complete the stories and we don't read the Bible as we ought, but if you complete that story, many of you, here's the rhythm of God again. Many of you know that a little while later, there was, we sing a song about it, Annette, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. There was a battle of Jericho, and God said, if you obey me by going around, and one time, they went around the next day, one time, and then the walls of Jericho, the third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth time, they went around one time. And then on the seventh day, the rhythm of God, on the seventh day, watch this, God told the people of God to march around the city seven times on the seventh day, and the walls came a tumbling down, and the whole entire city of Jericho was destroyed, but one family. And you know who that family was? The Bible says it was the family of Rahab that was saved. So instead of losing her life by disobedience, she obeyed and God spared her life. Real faith is doing what God says do, even if it costs your life. And there they were. Popular, young, good looking. And the idol made of gold representing the power of Nebuchadnezzar. All the king wanted was a time for the people, his people, to give him allegiance. And there were three boys who stood against, listen, the popularity and the conventional wisdom and the political correctness of the time. They said, we're not going to bow down. The music sounded. Everybody else bowed down, but these three boys in the midst, they did not compromise. No, it was not time to compromise. It was time to stand up. And because the king liked them, he called them in. He says, you guys, you know, you're part of the government. You're part of my staff. You're embarrassing me. He says, so I'm going to give you another chance. And so when the music plays, this story is found in Daniel 3. When the music plays, Daniel, the third chapter, and the name of the characters were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The issue was worship. Worship in a false god. And he says, I'm going to give you another chance because I like you. At the sound of the music. Maybe can you just kind of drop your handkerchief and just bow down? Maybe you don't have to go down all the way. Just come on. Don't embarrass me anymore. In the middle of the king trying to help them to understand that compromise would be okay, all three of the young men. Now, let me just stay here. This is an indication. It's an indication that you don't have to wait till your senior years to have a significant type of faith in God. I want you to understand that God does not want you only to give your life in the dessert time of your life, but he wants you to give your life during the appetizers of your life. While you still have your strength, and God gave us an example of teenagers. Yes, I said teenagers. Yeah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all of the scholars agree that they were in their middle to late teens, and they stood firm. And so the music sounded. And the boys made a a declaration that, King, we're not careful to answer you concerning this matter. And then they stood on the wonderful, wonderful thing that we could stand on these last days. Because it's not of our power. He says, our God is able to deliver us from the fiery, burning fire that you have prepared for people who did not bow down. He says, yeah, we understand that. We're young people, but our faith is at such a level that we're going to trust God, because we learned when we're young growing up, when we're at our homeland, we learned the significance of the Ten Commandments. And commandment number one says, thou shalt have no other God before me. I cannot bow down. We cannot bow down to your image of the King, oh God. But our God is able to deliver us. He's the delivering God. But this is what really captured me. If you look at it in Daniel, the third chapter, it says, he's able, but if not, we're still not going to bow down, O King. We give respect to you as King, but our honor and our only honor alone goes to the King of Kings. And so whenever there is a conflict between a king and the King, we're always going to defer to the King. So even if we have to lose our life, we're still not going to bow down. If God chooses not to move in the way you want him to, we're still not going to bow down. That's faith. That's willing to exercise it in spite of what it costs you. That's faith. Real faith. Faith that is more than what we say, more than what we feel, more than what we think, more than what we believe. It's faith that's being willing to exercise by the power of God, that's being willing to exercise even when it does not make sense and even if it costs your life. And the king was angered, the Bible says. And he said, that's it for you? And he said, turn up the fire. Make it hot. Matter of fact, seven, there's that word again. Make it perfectly, make it completely, make it as hot as it can, because we want these kids to be incinerated. We want them to burn. They're openly defied. They're claiming a God higher than me. I want you to understand that if you obey God, you guarantee this. I don't preach pablum and all this kind of stuff. I tell you just how it is when it comes to living a life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because it says in Matthew 5, in this world you shall have tribulation. In other words, there's going to be some stuff that goes wrong. Because every time you stand up for the master, listen to me, the devil will turn up the heat. Every time. There'll be things that start happening in your family. There's going to be sin because the enemy is bad. As long as we're casual, as long as we don't have an active relationship, as long as we think just because we know and love the Sabbath that we're comfortable and yet we're dying spiritually, we can't even come to church, and if something happens over and beyond the described and prescribed, the spirit, if we're more comfortable in where we used to be, and not have a dynamic expectation where God wants us to be, you might want to question the level and the quality of your faith. But the boys stood up. The guards grabbed them. The heat now was prepared. But I want to guarantee you right now, if you take your stand for Jesus Christ, and you have a faith that even is willing to exercise it even when God says no, that is the kind of faith, a faith that God sees, that is connected to his righteousness. It's a pure type of love that God always honors. And if I could just use for a moment my sanctified imagination, I really believe that's the type of faith that touches the very heart of God. And he looks down and he says, I must respond. So he turns over to his seraphim in my mind. Seraphim has six wings. They go all about doing his biddings. They are his messengers. And God says, Seraphims, my boys, they need deliverance. They're in trouble. Can you go down and help them? They said, oh, God, we'd be happy anywhere you want us to go. And God says, how long is it going to take you? He says, only going to take us 5 minutes. God said, I can't use you right now. He turns over to the cherubims with four wings, but with power packed. And they're there. They're there. They want to do the biddings of God. And now, God says, can you just rescue my boys? God, you know whatever you want. And they're poised in position to go. And God says, how long is it going to take you? They said, it's going to take us 2 minutes. God said, that's going to be too long. Turns over to Gabriel, the one who replaced, many scholars say, the Lucifer, now Satan in heaven. Gabriel, can you go help out my boys there? And Gabriel's now flapping his wings. He says, I'm on my way. God says, how long is it going to take you? It's going to only take me a minute, Lord. He said, that's too long. And so he turns over to his son. Says, Jesus, my son, my boys are in trouble, as you know. But I want to know, how long is it going to take you? And Jesus, the righteous, says, I'm there already in the midst of the fire. When you stand up for the Lord will stand up for you, and he will be with you in the midst of the fire. If you want real faith, ask God into your life, and he will be with you when the fire of your life comes. Because Nebuchadnezzar thought that he would be handed an ashes and a bones, a urn for the boy. When he gets in, he sees not three people, but four people worshiping the true and living God in the midst of their fire. And Nebuchadnezzar says, didn't I throw in three? And the fourth one looks like the Son of God. Jesus will be with you whenever you take a stand. I believe that the Savior is waiting. For the next few moments, I'm just going to ask that you just bow your heads as Anthony Wiggum begins to minister to your heart in song.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time, he's waited before, and now he's waiting again, to see if you're willing to open the door. What is your answer to him? If you'll take one step towards the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him Your darkness will end. Within your heart you abide. Time after time he's waited before, and now he's waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. Time after time, he's waited before, and now he's waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to. He really wants to. Oh, how he wants to come in.
The Lord wants. The Lord wants to. To come and to reign and to rule. To change. To radically revolutionize the joy and the peace that he died on the cross for. And he wants to put in a real faith, a true faith. And once you respond to Jesus Christ, the Bible says, it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism, there's nothing magical about the act, but it's something that Jesus Christ demonstrated. He demonstrated on the Jordan River by his cousin John the Baptist as a symbol of the death of the old life, the burial of the old life. But you come up out of the water, symbolizing the new life that you have in Jesus Christ. Baptism is simply, listen to me, an outward expression of what has already taken place in your life. I believe right now, in the name of Jesus, I believe right now, there are people in this audience, in this auditorium, in this church, in this edifice, that literally want to answer the call. Jesus knocking on the door, and you want to receive him into your life. You have literally began
waiting
to make sure that you're drawing closer. He's been pursuing you since you were young.
Why don't
he's been knocking on the door. I want you. I have a purpose for you. I have a plan for you.
There's nothing.
And today you want to just make that outward expression. I want to receive Jesus Christ. And then he developed a church to deposit, to plant you in. So that after justification, the declaration of righteousness, it is a fellowship that helps you grow up in Jesus Christ. Somebody here